Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And on the other side of that song sheet is a sermon worksheet that you might like to use them to follow along where we are in our study today. I finally had to do it a few months ago. I have them here on my face. Progressive lenses. I had been putting it off for a long, long time. My optometrist told me 3 or 4 years ago that I needed progressives or bifocals, and I thought, I'm too young to have those. And she said, okay, well, you'll just have to suffer while you take your glasses off and on your nose. And I thought it couldn't be that bad, and it was getting pretty bad, to the point that I was starting to read words wrong in the hymnal here in the pulpit, and my Bible, too. So I got them, and it's taken some getting used to, but now that I'm used to it, I don't think I could easily go back. I don't have to lift them off my nose anymore to read things closely, and I've gotten used to the little bit of fuzziness right in my middle frame of vision, and I'm learning how, when I really want to focus, to barrel down. I used to think people were mad. I used to think older folks were mad a lot because they were always looking down. Now I understand you're just trying to see clearly through your lenses. When you can't see straight, you don't know what you're missing. There are some folks who have needed glasses for years and they finally get them and they're just shocked at all that they can see. After my mom had her first cataract surgery, she was shocked to see how much dirt was hiding in the house right underneath her nose. When you and I get saved, when we come to the Lord and receive salvation, we gain a kind of spiritual vision, a spiritual perception that we didn't have before. And we sing about it in hymns like Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. But that doesn't mean that Christians always see 20/20. In fact, we can lose the edge of our spiritual perception if we're not actively growing in grace. 2 Peter 1 addresses this. It's written to Christians in what we would call Turkey today, northern Turkey, churches that Peter had a relationship with apparently for some decades. He's at a distance, he's in prison now, and he's heard reports that there is a move coming through the churches in Asia that is very disturbing. It is a false kind of Christianity that's weaseling its way into churches, and it is damnable and destructive. It is an utterly different kind of Christianity. It's no Christianity at all. He writes this letter to them to circulate among those churches to prepare them for the onslaught, the very deceptive and appealing onslaught of false teaching. But he begins the letter by telling them how they need to grow up in their faith, that really is the first defense against falsehood. The greatest defense of growing up about falsehood is growing in grace and truth, knowing more about your glorious Savior and all that he has revealed. Last week we were looking at verses 5 through 7, which list out a series of virtues that Peter tells them they need to grow in. Christ calls all of us to diligently pursue spiritual growth in virtues that are rooted in grace that he's already given us in the gospel. We saw last week the call to grow in virtues in verse 5. It begins this way. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. The basis of this call is on God's great grace that's already been given to us. But there's an urgency to this call that lays great responsibility on us. Spiritual growth must be an urgent priority in the believer's life. And spiritual growth is a divine partnership. It's not something that is done to you exclusively. It's something that you work along with God in your spiritual growth. It's a partnership. And the stepping stones of growth are laid out for us in these. It begins with the God-given faith, and then it moves on to character formation, ending with self-giving love. Now, our focus this morning is on verses 8 through 11, which give us the reasons, the incentives, to pursue this kind of growth. Christ's incentives for spiritual growth are in the verses that follow. Let me read the remainder of the paragraph, verses 8 through 11. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." There are, I've grouped together, four incentives for spiritual growth from these four verses. The first we see in verse 8. Growth in godliness makes us useful and fruitful. Growth in godliness makes us useful and fruitful. There's a condition at the beginning of verse 8, and the implication is this is what the normal condition ought to be. Verse 8 starts off, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," and the implication from this "if" is, this is what I expect to be true of you. This is the normal Christian condition. The normal Christian condition is growing in godliness. At least in some nascent sense, all true believers have these virtues. They might be in embryonic form, but they are there ready to develop. Now, some believers are obviously more advanced, more mature, more godly than others. Some are just beginning their Christian walk, and they've yet to see and understand how these things need to be formed in them. Unfortunately, there are some believers who have known the Lord for a long time, and for whatever reason, they've given focus to part of their spiritual life and not to other things. But there are apparently degrees of ownership of these qualities and degrees of productivity in our intimacy with Christ. All of us need to continue growing in these things. In the Christian world, there are a couple different models for how Christians grow, a couple different understandings about the way this happens. There are some churches, some believers who feel like or teach that the only way you grow is through crisis. And they often will manufacture a crisis every week with a high-pressure altar call or through, you know, some great moment. Now, it is true that God does use key moments in our lives to grow us all at once. That's sure. That's for sure. But we are called to grow daily. And sometimes it's slow. Sometimes we don't even realize till we look back after a while and we recognize that, you know, I'm not responding sinfully the way I used to. I'm not living selfishly the way I used to. And sometimes the growth is staggered and it's not always consistent. We'd like to see it as, you know, this graph going up this way, but truth be told, it's probably more like an EKG, you know. But the overall arc of our Christian experience ought to be one of change and transformation. So we believe what's called progressive sanctification, that we progressively grow in Christ. And while God may use crises to grow us at key moments, that's not the only way we are to grow. The kind of growth that Peter envisions is the steady, slow maturing. What he describes here is a condition for the blessings that follow in the second half of the verse. There's nothing exceptional about this condition. This is supposed to be the normal condition of those who truly know Christ. But we have to admit that this growth in virtue that he's talked about is not always the norm. As I've said before, there are sometimes believers who've known the Lord for years who are still childish, spiritually childish in parts of their lives. Maturity does not come automatically with age. How many of you know grown adults who are still like children in other areas of life? Of course. Age does not mature you. It's not like cheese. Spiritual growth is not like cheese formation. It's not automatic. So when Scripture speaks about this being the norm, we need to think of it this way, if you'll allow this expression. Scripture must be the norming norm. The norming norm. That is, Scripture sets out the ideal norm for our lives, and when we are abnormal, we need to normalize ourselves in accord with Scripture. We need to let the Scripture normalize our lives and transform them. What Peter describes here is the norming norm, the truth by which we are to wrap our experience around in Christ. The second half of the verse talks about the pleasing outcome of growth. The pleasing outcome of spiritual growth is being useful and fruitful. If these qualities are yours, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Useless is, now he's saying it in the negative here. Useless means ineffective, not dead as in non-existent, but not working right. Unfruitful, of course, suggests not dead, but not prospering. I think Peter says all of this in the negative because those two adjectives totally describe the false religious teachers. Spiritually speaking, they were nothing they did worked, really, and they were utterly unfruitful. Jude, who writes about the same group of false teachers, describes them as autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. But believers can be unfruitful too. Maybe not to that degree, but this is not just a description of unbelievers, though it characterizes them more fully. Paul, for instance, tells Titus that our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Self-giving, serving others is a kind of fruitfulness. The fruit spoken of here in 2 Peter is not the winning of souls, but it's a kind of success of soul. It's the production of Christ-like character. What good is an orange tree that doesn't produce oranges? Well, it gives you shade. And I guess you could cut it down and make some interesting furniture out of it, but that's not why you plant orange trees. You plant orange trees so you can get oranges and not pay an arm and a leg at Albertsons for the expensive stuff they bring you from Florida. Well, that's one reason, anyway. Now, Peter he said it in the negative. He's using a figure of speech here, a kind of understatement. What he's implying is, if you abound in these virtues, the exact opposite of this negative will be true. You will be useful and fruitful. And that fruitfulness, that usefulness will be in reference to the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The true knowledge. Peter has two different words for knowledge he's used in this chapter. The one that he used back in verses 5 is a little bit different than the word in verses 5 and 6. You see how verse 5 ends with the word knowledge and then it picks it up again in verse 6. It's a different form of the word than what he used in verse 3 in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That word is a little bit more intense, and the New American Standard has sometimes rendered it as true knowledge. I shared with you a couple weeks ago that seems to mean saving knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ, that aha understanding that Christ is the Savior and the Deliverer from your sins. You don't want that great experience of knowledge in Him to not result in fruit, not result in usefulness. So if you want to be useful and fruitful in reference to this new experience, this new knowledge of the Lord, then you must cooperate with God in the Christian life and grow in these various virtues. It's not that fruitfulness leads to a saving knowledge, but a saving knowledge of Christ should lead us into fruitfulness. And if it doesn't, there's not something wrong with salvation, there's something wrong with the way that we're interacting with what God has begun in us. Verse 9 teaches that decline in godliness makes us senseless and forgetful. Decline in godliness leads to partial blindness, he suggests in the first part of verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Blind or short-sighted. Now that phrase has puzzled some because it looks like it's going from worst to not so bad. I would much rather be short-sighted nearsighted than blind. I think you'd agree too. But you can be so nearsighted that you're blind to other things. And we even talk about people whose prescriptions are so strong that without them they're blind as a bat. Well, they're not technically blind. So what he's getting at is some other versions of, read it. The Greek, by the way, is literally, they are blind being short-sighted. One version has, he is blind, that is to say, he is nearsighted. Or the ESV, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. It means that this Christian has lost something of his spiritual perception, his sense of what's really true and really important. Peter is here talking about true believers, not unbelievers who are still utterly blinded to the truth, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds, the eyes of those who do not believe, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel. So there's a sense in which, yes, before salvation I'm completely blind, but even after salvation, our spiritual perception can diminish. Tonight we'll be looking at a story in Mark 8 where Jesus heals a blind man, but intentionally does it in stages. He does that because just before he'd been having an argument with the Pharisees about the fact that they were spiritually blind. And then the disciples, he assured them, you are seeing things right, yes. But as you read what they're doing, it's, you think, you dumb disciples, what is wrong with you? You should see, can't you? And see, but they're like that man being healed in stages. They see, but they don't see. And that's the way we can become, too, with a decline in godliness. The rest of verse 9 here talks about what we can lose sight of. Decline in godliness stems from gospel forgetfulness. Decline in godliness stems from gospel forgetfulness. Become blind or short-sighted, the verse ends, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is a reference back to conversion, that aha moment that Christ is my Savior, my Deliverer, my Forgiver, the one who washes away my sins. It's a great experience of life, nothing else like that. We all need to have that encounter with the Lord to have salvation. But it's possible to live in such a way that it seems like you've forgotten that. What they fail to see, you see, it's not what they're failing to see is what God's done for them in the past. They're failing to live in the awareness of the great miracle that Christ has performed in salvation. Salvation, our experience of salvation, is often in Scripture described as a washing, a cleansing. Paul said around the same time that Peter writes this letter, a couple years before, Paul wrote in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the washing, the cleansing, the purification from former sins that Peter's talking about here. This forgetfulness about that, we're not talking about a casual mental lapse. We're talking about a spiritual failure to focus on what's truly important. It doesn't even mean that they've utterly forgotten the event, as if they have no memory of ever coming to Christ. It's that they have lost focus of what is significant and what took place. They have become distracted. Christ has washed away our sins and swept us into a whole new way of living. We've been forgiven our vices and given virtues to pursue. Failure to grow in grace is a lack of mindfulness of the great work that Christ has begun for us. We must never lose our grip on the importance and the relevance of the gospel to us as believers. In our evangelical churches, we talk a lot about the need to evangelize others, to share the good news that there is a Savior. But we also need to do what some theologians have called preach the gospel to yourself. Not so you can get saved again and again, but so that you are rehearsing and refreshing your mind and the truths of what Christ has done. We need to remind ourselves regularly of the gospel, to preach it to ourselves, as it were. The gospel is more than just a the introductory message that starts our Christian life. It is the center of our Christian life, and everything else we grow in is centered around that. I think this is a costly mistake that a lot of believers make. They view the gospel just as a starting point, and then we go on to Christian growth and Christian service, and it's like, you know, salvation is Christianity 101, and spiritual growth is 201, and service is 301. All right, there is a kind of growth, but it's better to see it more as like a bullseye. The gospel is in the middle of life, and everything else radiates out of it, but we never outgrow the gospel. The gospel, as C.J. Mahaney has put it, the gospel is not one class that you take in your Christian life and then you move on to something else. The gospel is the whole building in which all of your Christian growth takes place. And yes, there's a start point, but we never grow tired. We sing sometimes about, I love to tell the story, you know, and it's about the gospel. I love to tell the story, and even to those who know it best, the song says, because they seem to be hungering and thirsting to know it like the rest. Decline in godliness makes us senseless and forgetful, and that stems from gospel forgetfulness. Here's the third incentive in verse 10. The third incentive to grow in spiritual virtues. Growth in godliness gives us assurance and sure footing. Growth in godliness gives us assurance and sure footing. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Spiritual growth enhances our sense of assurance. The term therefore, you've heard it said, whenever you see the word therefore, make sure to see what it's there for. That's true, and it goes back to the previous verse, the warning, particularly at verse 9. But the Greek term for therefore is a very rare and strong expression. It signals a sharp contrast from verse 9. It's not just a continuation of that thought. We don't want to be people clouded by doubts about what we've seen and who we are in Christ. Peter again urges his readers, the brothers, the sisters, to be diligent in their spiritual growth. The same word used back in verse 5 when he says, for this very reason, applying all diligence, the Greek word spoudao, from which we get speedy, urgently. Here's the urgency now about clarifying our standing with the Lord. They need to make certain to clarify, to ratify, to certify that they really belong to the Lord. Originally, to make certain, this term was a legal term for guarantee and ratification. Those who the Lord saves are described here as the called and the chosen. Now God is not at all uncertain about who his chosen ones are. There is no doubt in his mind as to who belongs to him and who does not. From eternity past, he has chosen the people for his namesake, and his plan is not in jeopardy. But for us in the world, it's not always so clear who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. There are those who claim they know him who don't really. And there are those who are unsure where they stand, but they really do belong to the Lord. Peter calls these believers to make clear to whom they belong, not just by their words, but by their ways, the way they live. And the clarity that Peter speaks about has a twofold impact. For one, it enhances the believer's own sense of assurance. As we grow in grace, as we see his transforming power in our lives, as we see growth, we know the Lord is at work in us. It encourages us that the Lord's promise of newness of life is not something empty. It's not just magic words. It's not just some legal fiction. Now, there's a sense in which our assurance of salvation is based on the free grace of God's promise. But there's another sense in which our pursuit of growth in grace is an indicator and evidence that his grace is at work in us. Those who do not pursue growth have ever diminishing degrees of assurance. Now, believers can stray. They do, and the scripture, you realize that every time that there's a letter in the New Testament, there are no letters written in the New Testament unless there was a problem that triggered the letter. So how many letters do we have? 13, 14, 15, 16, like 20, 21? All those represent big problems. Christians go through problems that need to be addressed. But as we respond to God's word and we correct, and it may take time and there may be ups and downs, but as we grow, we see and are assured, yes, in my experience, I'm seeing that I do belong to the Lord. I'm seeing his word lived out in my life. But not only does it assure the own belief, add to the, enhance the believer's own sense of assurance, it also enhances the believer's testimony. It makes clear to others where we stand with the Lord. Now the Lord again knows those whom he has claimed, but the only way we know those who really know the Lord is by the way they live. So that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's how we know who are the Lord's. The Lord sees in the unseen, but we can only deal with the seen. So part of making sure about your calling and your choosing is making it clear, not solely to yourself, but to everyone else. I am Christ's. I live for him. I seek his way and his will because he's purchased me. Spiritual growth enhances our assurance. Spiritual growth also enables our sure footing. Look at the end of verse 10. Make certain of his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Stumbling here is not just a casual fall. This is losing your footing, resulting in ruin and loss and great pain. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, always with reference to some major loss in terms of the life of faith. Sometimes it's used of those who end up in destruction. Sometimes it's used of believers who have a terrible spill, as it were. The kind of stumbling he's talking about are the sorts of major defections and errors that the false teachers are introducing. Look in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. And Peter warns, now this is what is going to happen to some in the churches. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, many will follow their sensuality. That is the false teacher's sensual spirituality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That's the kind of stumbling he's concerned about. That you not follow after false teachers and fall flat on your face and be led into carnality and be duped. Growth in the virtues described in verses 5 through 7 will guard us against those kind of major falls and failures. It's not a promise of sinless perfection. No one attains that in this life. The apostle James, the brother of our Lord, James, in chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. We, including himself. Yes, we all stumble in lesser ways. But the kind of stumbling he's talking about, Peter's talking about here, are these major life failures, moral failures, major defeats in faith and in our faithfulness. These things do not come upon us suddenly. Whenever you hear about a good man or a good woman who fall, let's say, into the sin of sexual sin, like adultery, that is never an instantaneous, unavoidable, unpredictable slip. It's not like they were walking along with the Lord faithfully, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and all of a sudden, I don't know how that happened. No, there were, you interview people about this, there were 1,000 little compromises that had taken place beforehand. Compromises of mind and heart and practice that eventually gave way to not just a slip, but a great stumble. Growth in godliness gives us sure footing. The fourth incentive to grow in grace is found in verse 11. Growth in godliness prepares us for the eternal kingdom. Verse 11 says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. This life is our pathway to the eternal kingdom. In this way, living in this manner that's described in verses 5 through 7, this is the path God has ordained for us to travel from the time of our salvation, when our initial salvation, when we come to the Lord, and the end of our salvation, when we're with Him in eternal glory. The pursuit of godliness, this gradual gaining of experience in the divine nature, being more like God in our character. Before we get home to the place of perfection, God's design is to perfect us bit by bit on the way. Now, when we get there, when we get to be with the Lord, He will all at once finish what He's begun. But it is His design for us in the meantime to gradually grow in godliness, not through instant attainment. You know, the Lord could have made it differently. But He has chosen to, when He saves us, to leave us here and to change and to grow and to serve and to give for His own glory and for the good of others. And as we do those things, what we are doing is, we don't see it, but we're preparing for a big celebration when we get to the end. Our entrance will be a grand celebration of faithfulness. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance, that's not talking about when you first became a Christian. It is true, when you became a Christian, you did become an heir of the kingdom. You became a son or daughter of the King. You're made a part of the kingdom. But, you know, we don't live in God's kingdom on earth yet, do we? Just look at the news and all of the mess and the controversy and the change in leadership and all of these things. This is not the kingdom of God on earth. It's not that the kingdom, God's kingdom, is inactive and not present. It's just not present in its final, fullest sense yet. There's coming a time when we will enter it into its fullness. One day will be the time for us to enter into it. And it's not even when we die and go to heaven. That's glorious. That's beautiful. To be with the Lord is far better, said Paul. And the kingdom of heaven is fully operating up there, yes. But what he's talking about is in the end of the age, when heaven comes down to earth in all its fullness. Ah, the fullness of salvation. We will be saved people, not only in our spirits and our hearts and our minds, our very bodies will be redeemed. And forever in flesh and blood, we will enjoy the Lord together. And as we enter into that experience at the resurrection, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus, there will be an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance? What exactly does that mean? It could mean that there are degrees of reward for our faithfulness. Paul teaches this in other places. While salvation is a gift, there are nonetheless rewards for faithfulness and service and godliness. It could be, that's what he means, although Peter doesn't talk about that anywhere else. So perhaps it's the other thing. Perhaps it means that when we come in, there will be a grand celebration as we enter. This kind of language about supplying a grand entrance was used to describe what happened when Olympians would come back from the ancient games as victors, and the city threw a great celebration as they came in the gates. Used to describe what would happen when generals came back from a major campaign and had won, and the whole town is dressed in white, celebrating the great triumph. Maybe that's what Peter means. You will receive, as Peter David says, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The implication, of course, is that those who enter the kingdom in that final joy will be those who have walked the path of faith and virtue. Again, Peter is not talking about being saved by our works, but what he means is that salvation is accompanied with works. Those whom the Lord has saved, He moves them forward into this life of virtue and godliness. God calls all of us to diligently pursue spiritual growth. in these virtues which are rooted in the grace he's already given to us. We've seen this morning four incentives to grow in these spiritual virtues. One of our favorite hymns that we sing periodically, I'd probably want to sing it more often, is the old Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision. It was written in the 500s in Ireland, not translated into English until the early 1900s, and then set to the tune of an Irish ballad. The opening line, which has that phrase, Be Thou My Vision, it's not asking that God would give us vision, though we need that. It's the thought that God himself would be the one that we behold, that he would loom large over the horizon of our lives, that he would be like the sun, front and center in all that we do. Because it is very easy for people who have been given spiritual sight to somehow get distracted and turn aside onto other things. May the sight of our God dominate everything we do. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. That is, may everything else be like nothing to me, and may you be supreme. Thou my best thought by day and by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Lord, we thank you for the exhortation that we've heard this morning to pursue godlikeness, to more and more partake in the divine nature, to be like him, to be more like Christ. We praise you, Lord, for your Spirit who enables us and woos us and directs us into this kind of godly living. We pray that you would increase our spiritual acuity, our vision, so we might see those ways in our lives in which we are distracted, focused on lesser things. May we see the Lord as Lord of everything in life. May he be the grand vision of all, the sun which shines brightly. And may we make our way then to the eternal kingdom and the great celebration of joy that awaits us there. Thank you for your grace that continues to grow us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.